By the goodness of our merciful Heavenly Father, we've been permitted to come together again on this Lord's Day. Now, we're going to study tonight from the Word of God a few verses from the third chapter of the Epistle of James. And I encourage you to get your Bible, because we're going to study verse by verse. We're going to make some observations and some applications from these passages in the latter part of James 3, beginning with verse 13 through verse 18. And I think we need to set before us the gist of this passage before we get into it. So let's begin reading, if you would please, in verse 13 and continue through the chapter. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, when James asks this question in verse 13, he's reverting to verse 1. In verse 1, he says, "My brethren, be not many masters or many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, James asked this question concerning these teachers. The wise man here specifically refers to the teacher. Who is a wise man among you and endued with knowledge? And these particular teachers may say that, well, all of us are. I grant they might presume to say that a man who is not wise and who does not understand should not be teaching anybody. But we are wise. And we do have understanding. And so he says here in verse 13, if that be the case, show it. Now we can claim, ladies and gentlemen, to be wise and have understanding, but do we manifest it or do we show it? And so he states in the latter part of verse 13, he that is wise, let him show out of a good conversation. That simply means a good life. Let him exemplify in his behavior and conduct and deportment that he is indeed a man of wisdom. Every preacher, every teacher should live what he teaches. We should practice what we preach. And that's exactly what he's saying here in this passage. We shouldn't, as Paul teaches in Romans 2, condemn adultery and then be guilty of it. We shouldn't be condemning lying and then be guilty of the same ourselves. But we need to practice what we teach. Then meekness of wisdom. That is, here is a balanced, equal mind. It's an individual who has equanimity. And he shows wisdom and his meekness and his equanimity and how to behave and conduct himself in all situations. It's a balanced mind that isn't lopsided and led off in different directions. He understands, sees, and acts accordingly. And so here's a person who has meekness. Now, we show our faith by our works. In James chapter 2. And here in the third chapter, he says we show our wisdom by our behavior or our conduct. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Wisdom is not displayed by degrees. A man might have a lot of learning, but does he have wisdom? And he doesn't manifest it by his claim or by argumentation, but rather by his conduct or deportment of life. Now, in this section of Scripture, there are two wisdoms mentioned or alluded to. There's the wisdom below, and there's the wisdom above. And James contrasts these wisdoms. And there are three contrasts in this passage of Scripture. So he asks, who's a wise man? Well, here's the wisdom, first of all. We might say the origin of wisdom. Let's look at it from that standpoint. The wisdom of, or the origin of wisdom. Let's just reverse it here. The origin of wisdom. Where did it come from? And James says, there's the wisdom that is above, here in the text in verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. That is, there's a wisdom not from above, it's from below. Though there's two kinds of wisdom. Here is the wisdom that is below, and then there is the wisdom that is above, as the writer states or indicates. Now, this that is below, ladies and gentlemen, is earthly. Now, look at the text. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. It originates here among men, of the wisdom of men. In Philippians 3 and verse 19, Paul said, among other things, about these enemies of the cross, he says they mind earthly things. 1 Corinthians 1 mentions an worldly or earthly wisdom. And the Bible teaches we're not to love this world, the wisdom of this world. And we're not to be friends to this world. That we're to extricate or remove ourselves from it. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We're not to set our affection on things that are upon this earth, but rather that which is above. Colossians 3. And verses 1 and 2. So here's the wisdom that is below. First of all, it is earthly. Second, he says it is sensual. Now, sensual is that which appeals to the lower impulses of the mind. It's translated in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the same word, as carnal. The Revised Standard Version in James chapter 3 translates it unspiritual. So here's a contrast between a spiritual man and an unspiritual. A man whose mind is focused upon the world. He has his animal instincts that are fulfilled. He doesn't look at divine revelation. In Jude verse 19, the Revised Standard Version translates this same word, worldly people. And so here is wisdom that's under the control of man's impulses. Not God's will or not the Spirit's control. But he gets his philosophy from this earth and acts according to his own inclinations or impulses. Now there's another word here in that text, and that's devilish. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to the Jew, you are your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. They put themselves under his control. And what is in the passage, or what's implied in the passage, is following the feelings and the passions and the ends which belong to the devil. Their pattern or lifestyle is according to the teaching of Satan, under his influence. Now, this is the wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, that is from below. But there's a wisdom above. The wisdom above originates with God and not with man. It's heavenly in character and not earthly. And because it is from above, it's a gift of God. Now back up in James to the first chapter and verse 5. He that lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, this wisdom comes down from God, and we get it through divine revelation in the Scriptures. In fact, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 2 and verse 6. Now, listen to the text. Jehovah giveth wisdom, from his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, Paul said, to us who are saved, whether Jews or Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then in Colossians 2 and verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what do we have? Here is the wisdom above. It comes from God, and it is found, ladies and gentlemen, in Christ Jesus. It's hidden there, which implies or indicates that we have to search for it. So where's the origin of wisdom, of these wisdoms that James is talking about? Here's the one below. It comes from earthly philosophy and ideas. Man is prone to move by his own inclinations or impulses under this kind of impulse. He has no direction, no revelation from God, not under the control of the Spirit. And his lifestyle or pattern is influenced, of course, by Satan. We might say that the wisdom below comes from Satan. The wisdom above originates from God, is a gift of God, and is found in Jesus Christ. But let's notice again as we move along here. Let's look at the contrast as far as the operation. Here's the operations of these two wisdoms. The one from below is earthly, of course, as verse 14 states. But look here in the passage. That which is below consists, first of all, of bitter envying. If a man has envy and animosity and bitterness, he's under the influence of earthly wisdom and not heavenly wisdom. Ladies and gentlemen, a child of God who's put off the old man and put on the new man has purified his heart of all malice and animosity and wrath and clamor and anger. He's put that away. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, put off all of that. Put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And let it not be found among you. There's no place in the life of a Christian for this bitter envying. Bitterness, of course, is that which is unpleasant to the sensation, that is, to the soul of a person. And Hebrews 12:15 talks about bitterness coming up from us, the animosity that comes up from us in our life. There shouldn't be any place for that in the heart or life of a Christian. But notice again, not only bitter envy, which is resentment, of course, to the achievements and accomplishments of others, but strife in your hearts. The word strife carries with it the idea of being factious. There are factious people who try to lead others after them. It's a party spirit. It's promoted, ladies and gentlemen, by a selfish ambition. We see it demonstrated in the 1 Corinthians letter. 1 Corinthians 1, there were parties in the church, groups, divisions, schism in the church, following certain men. Well, we're not immune from that today. We have people who arise in the church with the party spirit and the selfish ambition to lead away disciples after them. And it shouldn't be. Then he says in verse 14, glory not. Here is boastfulness. Here's one who feels that he's superior to another because of his intellectual accomplishments. I think there's some advice here, brethren, for preachers. Preachers, you know, many of them become formally educated, and I'm not opposed to that. We need to learn all we can learn. I feel like Jim Cope said several years ago, he said, boys, he said, get your degrees and then go out and bury them somewhere in a hole. I knew what he meant. They shouldn't be paraded before others. A man who's a faithful gospel preacher, I don't care how well he's educated, should be a humble servant of God. And that should be manifested in his life. And so because a man has a PhD from Harvard or Vanderbilt or wherever it may be, doesn't mean that he's superior to other individuals. Glory not. There's no room. Listen. There's no room in the kingdom of God for a feeling of superiority. We're all one in Christ. Redeemed children of God. I touched on that this morning in Romans the 12th chapter. And that's exactly the attitude that every one of us should manifest. That we're all important in the sight of God. And everyone has its function and place in the family of God. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's no reason whatsoever for this arrogant, proud, superior attitude or spirit that is manifested in the lives of some individual. It can be shown through a writer or an editor of a paper, wherever. I don't care who it is. We need to realize that we, except by the grace of God, we're all sinners condemned, eternally lost. And we thank God and praise Him for what He's done for us. That should be the manifestation or attitude of every Christian or child of God. And then he says, lie not against the truth. That is, oppose the truth. Now look, brethren, when one has this worldly wisdom and he's boastful, he glories in what he's accomplished, feels himself superior to others, is a factious individual, and has bitter envy or jealousy in his heart, he opposes everything that a Christian should stand for. That isn't the characterization of a Christian. Man who is a factious or a party individual, manifesting the party spirit, filled with envy and jealousy, lies against the truth. The truth is the very opposite of that. Truth of God doesn't permit envy in our hearts. The truth of God doesn't allow the partyistic spirit. The truth of God doesn't permit us to elevate ourselves above others. And if we endeavor to do that, or if they are guilty of that, we lie against the truth and we oppose it. And let me tell you something. That's the wisdom that is from below and not above. But now just hurriedly, as time getting away from us so fastly, let's look at this wisdom that's from above. And it's a heavenly wisdom that originates from God Almighty. In verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure. Uncontaminated. John says, be ye pure as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. I'm to be as pure as far as humanly possible as God himself. So says the word of God. And I became that way by being cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. We've been cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ in our obedience to the truth. Paul was told by Ananias, why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Washed clean from our sins. We're clean through the word in John the 15th chapter, along there about verse 2. And we continue to be cleansed, are clean, are pure in the sight of God as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. The blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. And so, brethren, as Christians, with this heavenly wisdom, we're going to be pure and remain that way, both morally and doctrinally. Secondly, we're peaceable. We live in peace with one another. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. We have peace among ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13. We're called to peace in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. And I want you to notice this passage. It is one of the grandest passages in the Bible on this particular subject. In Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now that word rule is an interesting word. It means arbitrate or an arbitrator, or to umpire. Now, the peace of God is to reign, umpire, arbitrate in my heart. If that be the case, friend, every difficulty or difference that arises, if I let peace rule in my heart, will be conciliatory. And I want to tell you, friend, if we could just get people to do this in the body of Christ, we wouldn't have all of the confusion and the disorder and the dissension and the division that exists among us tonight. We'd all be one in Christ Jesus, for which Jesus prayed in the very shadow of the cross in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for peace is shalom. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel today, all up and down the land of Israel, Palestine, the greeting is shalom. When you first meet them, shalom. When you get ready to go, shalom. And it means peace. And the word peace carries with it the idea of a right relationship between God and man. And friend, we need peace. The third thing, in verse 17, gentle. That word means sweet disposition, respectful of the feelings of others. It means that one who is gentle does not insist on his rights, but will listen to reason. He will suffer wrong in the cause of right. It doesn't mean that he's weak or timid, but rather an individual who is strong and willing to get along and respect the rights and feelings and wishes of other individuals, as long as you're in harmony with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wisdom that comes from above. Then he says, easy entreated, approachable, conciliatory, not stubborn, always willing to listen what others say and willing to yield to right. Now let me pause here for just a moment. If we have that kind of disposition, brethren, all of us, whoever we are, when there would be problems arise in the church, or disputes in families, or differences of individuals, all of the differences, all of the problems could be resolved overnight. And I'm confident that is right. Everywhere I go, I can just name place after place after place, or that I'm aware of, where brethren have internal strife. They have split after split after split, month after month almost. Something is wrong, till the church has dwindled down to practically nothing. I know right now the church is having trouble. I know of two or three groups who've left in the last several months. I know it was used to be 170 people. It's down now to about maybe 60 in attendance on Sunday morning. I know another one that went from 200 down to about 12 or 13. I know another one that had about 100. It's down now to nothing. They're out of business and the building has been sold. I know another one that had 90 in attendance and it's down to nothing. Why is this? Because of stubborn individuals in the church that are going to have their way or else, who are not easy entreated, who are not peaceable, who are under the influence of Satan and the earth and the world and their own inclinations and lower based impulses rather than the will of God and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that with all of my heart. We have to change our dispositions. We have to bring our hearts in attune with God. And listen, we have to pray for this wisdom and work toward this wisdom and let God direct our minds and change our hearts, as we spoke this morning in Romans 12:2, by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove or test as we walk in these things the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I detest division. I despise church dissension. I've been in the aftermath and preaching the last 30 years in two or three congregations where they split. And all I heard after I got there was what so-and-so did, and they were just wallowing in their own pity and licking their own wounds, I guess, which is natural after all of this, these problems. But it should have never happened. Brethren can come together, settle the differences, have a disposition, attitude of being conciliatory, easy to talk to, not stubborn, willing to listen what others have to say, and then if I can't get my way, I don't leave in a huff, but I acquiesce to the wishes of others as long as principles of divine truth are not compromised. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, this is wisdom that's from above that I'm talking about, and not the wisdom from below. Then it's full of mercy. And full suggests that it's controlled by it. Full means to be controlled by it. Mercy is the active fruits in the first part of James. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fathers and widows. That's mercy. Brother Smith spoke of this family a while ago that was burned out down in Kentucky. We can maybe alleviate them, help them somewhat. That's mercy. James chapter 2 talks about faith and works. And you see a brother that's naked and hungry, and you say, well, I hope everything comes out well with you, and go on your way and never do anything. That's faith without works. John 1 John 3:18 says, don't love in just tongue and word, but in deeds, in action, in truth. And that's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we see Jesus exemplify mercy in his life, and God's mercy that was showered upon us through Calvary and the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to be merciful people. And Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 12 that as God's elect, among other things, put on the bowels of mercy. Then he says full of good fruits. And full of good fruits is just mercy in action. It's one thing to talk, it's another thing to do. And it's, you know, talk so easy. And now maybe we all do it. I know I have, that I've talked and haven't done. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. It's easy to say what we ought to do, but it's difficult many times to do what we know we're responsible before God to do. You take the Good Samaritan in Luke the 10th chapter. Here the Levite and priest, as they passed along, they looked at this fellow who'd been beaten and wounded and left half dead, but they went on their way. Here came this Good Samaritan, and he stopped and bound up his wounds and poured wine into it and put him on his beast and took him to the inn and paid him 2 pence and said, if it's any more, I'll pay you when I come again. That's action. That, ladies and gentlemen, good fruits. And then in James 3, without partiality, a preferable translation would be without variance. Children of God should not vacillate, equivocate. But we need to have conviction. We need to be strong. We need to know what we believe. And we can only do that by personal diligence on our part to study and to be grounded in the truth, as Ephesians chapter 4 says, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and slide of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to this wisdom above, the fruit of it is seen in the life of a Christian who has stability and firmness and great faith, and knows what he believes, and will be not led away from the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. But there's another word here, or expression, and that is without hypocrisy. Not a pretender, not a deceiver, but one who is true is genuine in what he says and the way he acts. Hypocrisy was a common sin among the Jews. Jesus condemned it in scathing language in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. 1 Peter 1 says that we've been cleansed from that. Seeing you have purified your heart and obeying the truth unto unfeigned, unhypocritical love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that we shouldn't be deceivers and pretenders, but genuine. That's the wisdom from above. But a hypocrite and an individual who's filled with envy and jealousy and the selfish ambition and glories and boast lies against the truth and manifests a wisdom that's from below and not from above. But lastly, let's look at this and then we'll have to quit. And that is the outcome of these wisdoms. The outcome of worldly wisdom or earthly wisdom is that it produces confusion. Verse 16, look at the text. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. A good word for confusion would be anarchy. And evil work, vile deed, that is worthless, no account, no good. And I've seen this in the church of anarchy and confusion. And every vile deed was practiced. I believe, brethren, let me tell you something that probably you already know. But I believe that some of my brethren can be the most vile and underhanded of any people on the face of the earth when they get mad. I've never seen anything like it, what they'll stoop to do, the tactics that they'll use. I've seen it in church division. I've seen brethren who would lie on one another, who would use vituperative language, vindictive language, and revile against one another, and even come to fisticuffs in the church of the Lord. And there's no reason for that, no place for that. Here we are supposed to present the Savior before mankind, and we act like a bunch of animals, some of us, in the church today. And there's no reason for that. And it comes from Satan, it's sensual, out of this earth, when we use these vile deeds in the body of Christ. I know places where they'll go sue one another, and I think sometimes there might be a place, proper place for a lawsuit. I believe that some brethren are going to take over a building. I don't think we should just turn it over to them without some legal recourse. I think we have some legal address. I think we got that right. Before God, to let the legal authorities which God ordained to settle some of the problem. But I've seen brethren who just backed out in the majority. Just back out, give it to a bunch of hoodlums, spiritual hoodlums in the church, factious people, say, well, we don't want to go to court. We'll just let you have it. I don't believe we ought to give it over to the devil. But on the other hand, there are times when we should stay out of trials, have to use good judgment there. And the church comes into disrespect before the community, ill repute, because of a lack of good judgment and wisdom before the world. Some brethren will get up a petition and start it around, go get rid of the elders. I don't want any part or lot in something like that. Has no place in the church. Preacher, can't you get rid of elders? Sure you can get rid of ungodly elders of such a right. How are you going to do it? Going to do it in the right way. Going to bring the charge, two or three witnesses. Back it up by fact. Prove it by the Bible. Withdraw from them, as the Bible teaches, if they don't repent. But none of this petition stuff. It stinks as far as I'm concerned. Not a child of God anywhere on the earth has any business in taking around a petition trying to get out some elders. Do it right or don't do it at all. Sometimes some preachers are party to that. Kind of strange, you know. Elder's best fellow in the world when the preacher comes. He's hired. They hire him. He's there just a few months and he's ready to get rid of the elders. What they need to do is get rid of the preacher and keep the elders properly. That'd be the best thing to do on something like that. Operate, brethren, by the wisdom and the revelation of God Almighty. This is from below. It's not from above. But another thing, and that's God's wisdom. The outcome of it is fruit of righteousness. Look at verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, fruit of righteousness can only be realized by the seed that's sown. Righteous seed. Righteous seed sown produces fruits of righteousness. But fruits of righteousness, bless your heart, can only be realized where is peace. I've never seen a church yet that's troubled, the internal problems, produce anything. They can't work. All they can do is fuss and fight toward one another, against one another. Galatians 5:15 says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed of one another. Old brother N.B. Hardeman used to say, a kicking mule can't pull, a pulling mule can't kick. And I'll tell you what we need to eliminate a lot of these internal problems, brethren. You just get to work. Just get to work. Somebody said an idle man's the devil's workshop. I think that's true in the church. We just get people working, trying to save souls. A lot of these little old things that we make mountains out of, nothing but molehills that we've overlooked for years until we get our dandruff up, and then we want to magnify them, make them bigger than what they are. If we'll just have peace, we can have fruits of righteousness in the church, as the text says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let me close with this thought. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 3, verse 13, the wise man said, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. I think that's right. I know that's right. Proverbs 4, 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Where are we going to get it? Going to get it from God. Going to get it from the Lord. He gives it to us. We walk that way by His regulation, and the result of it will be peace, purity, is it easy to be entreated, gentleness, and full of mercy, full of good fruit, all of it, no hypocrisy. Listen, friend, you're talking about an atmosphere in the congregation among God's people or anywhere. We just develop this wisdom that's from above and make us all greater. I need it, and you do too, I'm sure. Well, I talk long enough, and if you're here tonight, not a Christian child of God, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come, give God your heart in obedience to the truth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Will you come tonight and put on Jesus Christ? The baptistry is filled and ready to change your garment. The decision is yours to make. Will you come? God's been good to you. He's been merciful to you. Now tonight, why don't you show your appreciation by yielding unto His will? If you're a Christian and you sin and alienated yourself from the Lord, will you come home tonight? Come to back to your first love. Be restored to the fellowship with God that's been severed. Will you do it while together we stand? And while we stand.